guess you stood up long enough for Jesus. You actually wanted me to let you talk. Okay.
Just for a moment.
Yeah, I thought you were just kidding.
I just wanted to remind everyone that Saturday we are going to have our second VBS workday. It'll start at 10:30, and if you get here early, I'll just start to put you to work. There's going to be a lot of painting and gluing and stuff like that. So, and please remember to bring your irons and your ironing boards. So, I think that's it.
You know, I'm just kidding. Appreciate that. Appreciate all your hard work. And we always have almost more workers than we do kids. Or at least a one-on-one almost, don't we? Yeah, yeah. How many do you have signed up?
47 already.
47. That's good. That's good. Looking forward to that. We're in the book of Zephaniah, Whom the Lord Hides. And we're looking at hidden things, and the question might arise, why would we be looking at hidden things? Well, I would say because that fundamentally is the issue with the tribe of Judah. It's not the overt things, it's the covert things that they are doing that God is dealing with through the prophets. And once again, the perception oftentimes is, well, nobody sees, nobody knows, we're doing all the right things externally, it must be okay. And, you know, when you have prophets such as Jeremiah, such as Zephaniah, and such as Habakkuk, you realize, okay, it's not okay. And really, they went into captivity because of this. What is interesting is the promise of going into captivity is affirmed to the king Josiah at that particular time, even though Josiah was actually showing great reform. So there was a lot of reforms that were going on at this time. And once again, if you're confused about who the king was at the particular time, it usually will say it in the very, very first chapter. So when you're looking at these prophets, if you look at the first chapter, in the first couple of verses, it'll tell you who the king was at the time that we're talking about, and that gives you kind of that timeline in which you begin to work. What we understand is within 22 years of Josiah's passing, they'll go into captivity. So Jerusalem will go into captivity with Babylon. So the prophets are writing to these, giving them great warning. We come to Zephaniah, and there's clearly a great concern that everything has to go. And once again, you would say, everything? And he goes, yes, even the hidden things. And so we see that. The books that we would parallel with this, I've already mentioned them to you, but just to reiterate, would be Habakkuk and the book of Jeremiah. They would be contemporaries of Zephaniah at this particular juncture. And the reason why that's important to know, we're going to actually go back into the book of Jeremiah, is it adds more understanding of the things that were going on and the problems that were ensuing. In fact, let me give you a passage that is a familiar passage that we oftentimes turn to in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me, will once again give this fundamental point that we begin to deal with in the book of Zephaniah as well as Habakkuk. Remember how the book of Habakkuk opens up. The first chapter is Habakkuk is complaining to God of just how wicked the people are. Now, once again, it's important to remember that this is during the time of Josiah's reforms. So the point is that we're seeing a lot of, well, we would call them revivals. We're seeing a lot of revivals. In fact, the Passover during the time of Josiah was so great, it literally overshadowed the Passover celebration of Hezekiah, which at that time was one of the greatest Passover celebrations that ever happened. So our point is that it was a tremendous celebration. I'm sure they had a lot of choir members, huge music. It was a gala. And the sacrifice amounts were just astronomical. Nevertheless, the hidden things were still there. And we're reminded in Jeremiah chapter 17, if you look with me, as you drop on down to verse 9, that the heart, and that really is the key here, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It's the heart that's sick, right? Who can understand it? You know, I know psychologists and psychiatrists think that they can, I think we got this guy. It just got finished saying you can't. But it goes on, it says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. The point of the matter is that God knows what you're thinking. I know, once again, man thinks he's getting away with murder, whatever. You're not. And regardless of whether or not you're actually overtly doing something wrong or covertly doing something wrong, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So all the way through the book of Jeremiah, really the fundamental point throughout the book is Jeremiah is really going to the people of Judah because of the subterfuge of their hearts and the things that they're doing. Zephaniah will talk about visible signs that begin to show that their heart is wrong. But if you're not looking for it, you wouldn't know it. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3, once again, the indictment against Judah is different than the indictment against Israel. Remember, Israel went into captivity. Why? Well, because they rebelled against the Lord. But it was open rebellion. He then goes on and he says in verse 10, in spite of the fact that I've already taken into captivity the northern tribes, in spite of this, you continue to do wrong. And of course, what you really see throughout the book of Jeremiah is the tribe of Judah will go, what? What? What do we do? You know, you catch people and they go, what? You know, I didn't do anything overtly. But anyway, verse 10, and yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah, this is the point, did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Now, here again, what we're dealing with Judah is the deception, the hidden things, the things that are being done, you know, in a hidden way. And so by the time you come to chapter 4, I just want to touch upon some of these verses that just kind of set the stage. But if you look in verse 14, what is he calling them to do? Wash your heart. Yeah, wash your heart. Your wicked thoughts. See the text? Mm-hmm. Now here again, the thought is that wicked thoughts don't really matter. They do matter. So that when things come in our life that we go, that's terrible, that's terrible, but I'm doing everything right. And God goes, what about your thoughts? What Scripture is telling us is that God will judge your thoughts just as quickly as he'll judge your actions. It's an important thing to remember, minor detail, but an important thing to remember. And then, of course, chapter 5 is showing the kind of people that they've become. Now, once again, you start living in deception. Once you start living in deception, then you lie about everything. See? And, you know, once again, I know that we're at a time that lying just doesn't seem to matter anymore. But it's a big deal with God. And it really is that which defines Satan. If you remember in John chapter 8, Satan was a liar. See, that was the great indictment that he has against him. And it's that deception. So as God goes on, he goes, chapter 5, verse 2, he looks for those that are, well, you got to find somebody that's telling the truth. But the problem is you can't find anybody that's telling the truth. Surely they all swear falsely, right? And they even lie about, you know how people quote God? You know, so he's, you know what God told me? Okay, what chapter, what verse? Because, you know, you're getting into bad territory here. But they start lying about what God says. You know, well, God says it's okay. Where did you read that? You know, so Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12, they have lied about the Lord. See the passage? Mm-hmm. They said, he won't do this. No, he and I are like this, you know. So all the way we see their heart and how stubborn and rebellious it is. How do we know that? Verse 23 of chapter 5, right? And the problem is that they don't acknowledge God in their, if you look in verse 24, in their heart. They won't acknowledge God in their heart. And that really is the fundamental point that you begin to see. What he goes on to talk about, and in some way Zephaniah makes mention of this, is the domestic lies that are going on. Let me just, we're going to see the influence of women. And I know the thought is, well, you know, we're just talking about this around the table, or we're just, you know, you're actually causing things to happen from the home. And there is an influence there. So it goes on and says, it talks about in verse 27, their houses are full of deceit, right? And of course, the verse 30 and 31, the prophets prophesy falsely and everybody likes that. Chapter 6, it goes into the sons of Benjamin, which are part of the Levitical tribe, i.e. Even the family of Jeremiah. And you begin to realize that in verse 13, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Why? It pays. You know, as 2 Timothy says, you know, tickle the ears. Tell people what they want to hear. It'll line your pockets. You'll be a popular guy. So all the way through we see, and of course God goes on, he says at the end of chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 20, why do you bring your offerings to me, you know? why would you do that? So chapter 7 then goes into the fact that they go to the temple and they say, well, this is the temple of the Lord, so obviously, you know, as long as we're in the temple, then everything's okay. And God says, you have to truly amend your ways. You have to stop trusting. If you look in chapter 7, verse 8, you have to stop trusting in deceptive words. So my point is that we're clearly dealing with deception all the way through. And in some way, Jeremiah is a prophet that's sent to the deceivers as well as Zephaniah, these prophets that are being raised up at this time. Because, once again, I remind you, that during this time is during Josiah's reform. So everything externally is looking pretty good. And in case you don't remember, if you turn me to 2 Chronicles, in chapter 34, it begins to talk about all of the reforms that he begins to make. And you remember, you know, he even sends the priests and he, you know, it goes clean up the temple and they go, hey, look what we found. We found, yeah, the commandments of God. So, wow, we knew we had misplaced something. And I'm thinking, what were you a priest of? What made you think that you could be a priest without God's word? But anyway, celebration, verse 14 of chapter 34, we found the word of God. And you begin to see all of the reforms that the king makes. Also recorded, by the way, in 2 Kings 22 the following chapters with that. But if you look with me here in 2 Chronicles 34, you begin to see that we'll just come to a summary statement in verse 33. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God throughout its lifetime. And they did not turn from following the Lord of God their fathers. We're going, case solved. Everything's fine. No, it's not. What's happening is that there is external celebration. And the very next chapter is, well, the great Passover of Josiah, right? It's a great celebration. Everybody's in on that. See? The false priest, the lying priest, the lying prophets, they're all celebrating, see, the people. You drop on down and wow, I mean, this king, when he does, when he gives an offering, 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. If you look in verse 7, 2,600 from the flocks, 300 bulls, 500 bulls, 5,000. I mean, that's a lot of bull to sacrifice. But you go on, of course, and then after all these things happen, then we begin to see Josiah, kind of the arrogance of the heart, which once again parallels to Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah, he did all these reforms, and then he had this great celebration, and then after the celebration, then he takes a nosedive. And the same thing happens with Josiah. Pride gets the best of him. You know, I'm doing God a favor type thing. You know how you get close to God, and then all of a sudden you think, you know, God needs you because of all the wonderful things that you've done. So what we're seeing is that there are hidden things. In Josiah's life, there was hidden pride. See? In Hezekiah's life, the same thing. I mean, he comes before God and he falls on his face because he knows he's going to die. God says, get ready, pack your bags. You're coming home, you're going to die. He goes, I'm too young to die. You know, in his early 40s, which at one time I didn't think was too young to die. Now I do. But here he is, and he's at this point where he cries to God, and God goes, okay, I'll give you another 15 years, and he gives him another 15 years. You would think that he would be grateful to God, but Scripture tells us that he didn't give God thanks for that. Instead, he starts counting his money and starts rejoicing, and he gets this wonderful letter from the king of Babylon, and he goes, I'm going to invite him to lunch. So he invites him over to lunch, kind of paraphrasing, but he invites him over, and then he shows him all his treasures. And what do you think King of Babylon's thinking? Okay, this is a place to raid. So, you know, of course, clearly the ignorance of man. But the point is all of these things were revealing the heart. There are a lot of things that you can do that look grandiose, they look wonderful, they look spiritual. I know some people that, you know, they hear somebody say that they're a Christian, or they hear somebody, you know, that maybe has done something kind of remotely Christian, and they go, what wonderful people. And I'm going, you can't say that. How can you say that? You don't know them, you know. So there is this sense of, you know, if you do enough good things, it outweigh all the bad things you did. But God doesn't fall for that. Because once again, God is looking at your heart. Did you do what you do because you love God, or did you do what you do because you're trying to weigh out the scales? Which, by the way, you'll never do. See? So you come to Zephaniah, and that's why in verses 2 and 3, 1 through 3, he's just fundamentally saying everything has to go. Everything has to go. Our initial thought is that he can't be serious about that. And you begin to see, as he begins to go through this chapter, verses 4 through 9, that there are visible signs of the problems of the internal. You know, from time to time, you'll get in a conversation with somebody, and a person might start talking to you about either their love for the Lord, or they're wanting to do the right thing, and they'll say something like, you'll start talking about, yeah, there's a problem with money, and then they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, you know, money's not a problem with me. I have no problem with money. I don't even like money. I don't want anything to do with money. And the more they keep talking about it, the more I'm hearing, I love money. See? And so the nature of man is to cover up by the way that he talks, but there's a sign there. See, there's a sign. It's sort of like the pastor that gets on a topic and he just doesn't leave the topic. It's one of the reasons why I preach to the Bible. I don't get on topics. Because you get on a topic, it's showing what your problem is. See, that's something you're wrestling with. So there are signs that are visible. that began to reveal the invisible, the hidden things. That would begin. And so, when you look at these next verses 4 through 9, you begin to see some of the visible problems. And if I could just kind of go down a quick list, one of the visible issues are, who do you serve? Now, you might say that you love God, but the question is, who are you working for? Who are you serving? Where do you spend most of your time doing your work? Here again, a minor detail, but who are you serving? And what's conveyed within the passage is you still have a remnant of Baals. The reason why we use the word serve in there is because Baal is another word for master. So who's your master? Who are you taking orders from? Who's the one calling the shots? You know? I mean, a guy might say, I'm following the Lord, but it may be his wife calling the shots. See? The question is, who's calling the shots? And watch who's calling the shots, and that'll tell you who they really worship. See? So who are you serving? The second point that you see within the passages is that clearly there are people that you admire. It uses the phrase, there are those names that you have to get rid of. He's talking about the names of the priests, right? Certain names you have to get. Well, when he's talking about name, he's talking about those who have a name. And the question is, who do you admire? See? Who's your hero? Who are your heroes? You can say that you love God, but, you know, the admiration for others can be pretty well, and I would say clearly seen. And then as well, if you look in the passage, he begins to talk about, if you look in verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, you see that particular text? Okay, what is he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about domestic worship. You're at your housetop. You're not in the temple. But the passage is making reference to, you go on the roof, you look at the stars, it's talking about aspirations that you have and aspirations that you encourage at home. In other words, maybe at church you say, well, you know, you should be following the Lord. You should be following the Lord. You go home and everybody around the table starts talking, and maybe the mother or father goes, you need to, you know, be like this sports figure or something like, whoever your star is that you're looking up at the sky for, but you, in the home, you have these aspirations, and you encourage that kind of talk at the home. I mean, when's the last time you heard a conversation around the table about how wonderful it is to be humble? What a wonderful thing to be. Connie and I were rejoicing. We had heard about an individual recently that had gone through a great humbling. We were just rejoicing over that. What a wonderful thing that has happened in that person's life. And of course, that fundamentally is the point of James chapter 1. You know, how wonderful it is when somebody is raised in humble circumstance, and how wonderful it is when somebody in a high position is humiliated. That's basically what James says in James chapter 1. So what is he talking about? Well, what we're talking about is, unless you humble yourself, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. So it's literally keeping you out of not only God's will, but God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What do you don't want God's grace? You don't want the blessings of God? So clearly what we have is the influence of the aspirations at home. And you don't think that has an influence. Go back to Jeremiah chapter, 44? If I remember right. Yeah, chapter 44. Remember when God sends Jeremiah to those that are going down to Egypt, and they go, you know, we're going down to Egypt. But first, before we go down to Egypt, Jeremiah, ask God if it's okay. So Jeremiah goes, okay. So then he comes back and he goes, it's not okay. And they go, well, who are you? And fundamentally, the point was, is we're going to do whatever we're going to do. And it's bizarre because the text begins to show the influence of the wife in the family. It's pretty interesting. So it goes on, it says in verse 15 of chapter 44, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, so the point is that they were aware that their wives were doing this, right? Along with the women who were standing by, I can see the women, we're just following our husband. Yeah, we know what happened. You already talked them into it, and now the husbands are you know, out there in front, and, you know, they're going to get their heads cut off, and you're going to feel like you're going to make it by okay. But the point is, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, I love that. Including all the people who were living in Pathros. So they not only got the whole group together, and you know that democracy thing? You know, if you get the majority to agree, it must be right. It must be right. Because a majority couldn't be stupid. Yeah. So you get a large assembly, you get everybody agreeing, and if you can get everybody agreeing, then you even might be able to thwart God. I mean, I can just see it, the picture in some. God, do you see all the people? And once again, you go back to Noah, and God goes, no, it just really doesn't seem to make a difference to me. But the passage goes on, and they respond back to Jeremiah, and they say, as for the message, verse 16, as for the message that you spoke to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. You're going, what gave these men such courage? Their wives. Yeah, because... And the argument is, this is a pretty interesting argument. And let me just say this. Facts are rarely the argument that people use when they're sinning. Now, they'll say what they say and spout them off as facts, but they're not. And I'm going to show you an interesting point here. But they gather together and they say to Jeremiah, look, everything was going okay when we were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. This is the argument, verse 18. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we've lacked everything. Everything gone. It's terrible. Now, Jeremiah goes, wait. The reason Babylon came is because you were sacrificing the Queen of Heaven. See? But once again, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. So it goes on, and if you look in verse 19, and who's doing the talking? The women. Said the women, as they were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, they were pouring out libations to her, and they go, look, you can't blame us. Our husband came along with us. So they threw their husbands under the bus too. Right? Mm-hmm. What are you getting mad at us for? You know? I mean, George did it. Right, George? Right. So it goes on, of course, as Jeremiah begins to convey to them, well, sorry, ladies, everybody's going to get it then. And he actually says in verse 24, if you look, then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women, yeah, hear the word of the Lord. It's not going to go well for you. Not going to go well for you. Once again, the thought is that, you know, we can outnumber God or we can out-argue God, and it doesn't matter. So, interesting point that the aspirations at home and the encouragement at home actually does influence not only the children, but in many cases, weak husbands, right? So you have an interesting sign there with those who, in Zephaniah 1, those who bow down to the stars on their rooftops, which is showing, you know, domestic influence, kind of a conversation among friends and family, and, well, I put that in quote, by the way, friends and family. While we're in Jeremiah, I just want to show you another passage, Jeremiah chapter 38, and just want to show you that had even gone to the king at this juncture. Now, Zedekiah is the king a little bit later, past actually one of Josiah's sons. So Zedekiah now is king. Jeremiah is now prophesying to him. And, of course, he's telling him, you need to change. I mean, you're the leader. You're the king. You can do what you want to. And the king, you know what the king says? I'm worried about what everybody's going to think. So politics was actually alive and well back then. So it says in verse 19, King Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who've gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me over to the hand and they abuse me. I'm worried about what people are going to think. Jeremiah says, verse 20, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord. He'll take care of you. You know, but here again, man is more concerned about what other people think. But he says this in verse 21. I want you to pick up there with me in chapter 38 of Jeremiah, verse 21. But if you keep refusing and go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, you know, they're afraid of what women are going to say. He says, the day's going to come when those women that you're afraid of what they're going to say are going to say something that you're afraid they're going to say. And what are they going to say? Well, here's what they're going to say. Verse 22, your close friends have misled you. They've overpowered you. Close friends, right? Quote, unquote. Right. Obviously, no friends. Mm-hmm. Friends aren't going to tell you to do the wrong thing. Now, look, granted, there are days when you tell somebody to do the wrong thing and it feels good because they're happy with you because you've told them exactly what they want to hear. But it's not the truth. And what friend tells another friend a lie to make them feel better? See? And what person wouldn't stand up to somebody doing wrong, even if it was their own family member, if it was wrong? See, one of the interesting points of 1 Corinthians 13 is that love rejoices in righteousness. You can't say you love somebody and then do the wrong thing, even if it's perceived to be something that's beneficial to them at a given moment. You can't do that. So within the passage, what you clearly see is the conversation among friends and comrades, and obviously the aspirations in the family. And there are influences around us, whether it's family or friends. They can influence us. And what it's saying is those influences have to go. Also, it talks about in Zephaniah, if you drop on down, it begins to talk about the fact that they are wearing certain clothes. It talks about, obviously, the kings that are trying to match the kind of clothes that they wear with the world. So, once again, the clothes that you wear is going to be kind of an outward sign of an inward problem. The customs and traditions that you practice, you know, are you aligning with the same customs and traditions that the world does? If, in fact, that's true, then that's going to be a problem. This is basically as you're going through 7 through 9. And then if you're disregarding authority, God's authority, the authority of God, as well as godly authority that God has ordained. I do think it's interesting, once again, in the setting that you have Zephaniah was basically in the lineage of kings, and yet he was basically a nobody. And I'm sure that, you know, his influence wasn't that powerful in that particular realm, as was true with Jeremiah. We know that he comes from the lineage of the priest. We also know that he was pretty young. I know that people sometimes have a difficult time, you know, seeing younger men in positions of authority. But you have to remember, Jesus, when he started his ministry, he was 30 years old. And I can imagine some people go, I'm not going to take my orders from somebody, you know, that's 30 years old. Well, that's God. So, but Jeremiah was a young man when he was called. I mean, that was this whole argument. You picked the wrong guy. I'm too young. But he's basically about the same age as Josiah at the time. And you understand that he doesn't have a lot of clout. And we're gonna see that in particular at the passage that we're gonna be looking at tonight. But you know, we pick and choose the people that we want to listen to because of the things that they say, because of the things that we want. Instead of just simply asking ourselves, what's the right thing to do? What is it God says about this? And I know that people twist and distort Scripture, but anyway, there's clearly a disregard. And when they talk about, we talked about this last week, so I won't go into great detail, but when they talk about, I'll punish on that day, if you look in verse 9, those who leap on the temple threshold, it is a sign of rebellion as well, that they're leaping over the threshold. That is to say, that they're dodging the judgment of God, which is an interesting picture, as we were talking about, where that particular tradition came from. But it really is defiance, if I could just put it in without re-explaining everything. It's an act of defiance. You know, we're going to do what we're going to do whenever we want to do it. So it's an interesting picture of that. What we're now going to see in verses 10 through 13 is how we tend to go to the wrong sources for our comfort, for our direction, because once again, externally, they look like they're experts. I mean, for instance, if they have a degree, or if they have a lot of money, they're successful in business. I mean, you can go down the list, and there are certain things that we look for that cause us to think, now that's an expert. That's an expert. And I think today it's like huge buildings. You get a mega building, you know, you build it real high, and you call it expert headquarters, and people flock to the expert headquarters, and you know, once again, it comes to the end of their life, and they go, "We don't know what we're doing." And it's a little late, but anyway. So, what we see is that we have a tendency to go to the wrong places. This is what verse 10. We're going to start off, and God is going to say, basically, you're going to unreliable people, you're going to unreliable things, and this has to go. This has to go. The text reads this way in verse 10 of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 10. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate. The fish gate. Now, the fish gate was to the north, kind of to the west. That is, say, to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, kind of heading towards that way. And from the coastal towns, they would bring in all of the catch and all of the wonderful things, and a lot of the trade came into that major gate, the fish gate. That was basically the gate of trade. So, what is the text telling us? Well, fundamentally, what he's telling you in verse 18, if you drop it down to verse 18, you know, the place of money is not going to be able to save you. And once again, without us going back to Jeremiah, the fundamental argument is that you're opening these gates on a day they should have been closed on the Sabbath. You should be honoring me on this day, but you're still doing business. And once again, you watch what people put first. Who put people put first? And you begin to see, you know, it doesn't matter what they say. See? It doesn't matter what people say. I mean, whatever you're saying, your actions are speaking so loud that it just nullifies anything that you say. So who's first in your life? And what are you doing with your life? And if you're opening that fish gate, on a time that you should be putting the Lord first, there's a big problem. So he starts off by saying that the place where there normally is this great activity of business is going to have great sorrow. And if you look in verse, as the verse continues, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Now, once again, from the north will come Babylon. Babylon will come from the north on that particular. And the second quarter is the second gate that was there and was built. In some ways, just in case, you know. You know, you hear that maybe somebody's wanting to attack you, so you just build another wall a little bit further out. And you go, okay, now I think we're pretty safe. It actually backs up. Once again, if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you begin to see Manasseh, who finally surrendered to the Lord. But yet, even in that surrender to the Lord, he's still trying to make sure that, you know, everything's taken care of, extra insurance. So he builds this second wall. And if you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 14, now after this, he built the outer wall. That's what we're talking about, the second quarter. Of the city of David, the west side of Gihon, the valley, even to the entrance of the escape, right? And he encircled, and he begins to talk about how he fortified other cities in Judah. Once again, it's kind of insurance just to make sure everything was okay. Now, we know that there was a confession that was going on here, and then once again, as his son takes office, Josiah, he begins to do the reforms. But verse 17 reminds us, if you look in verse 17, nevertheless, see verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in high places. You know, there were still hidden things going on. So what happens in chapter 34 is Josiah begins to make all of these reforms is, and we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to take too much time, but what's interesting to me is that he begins talking to his priest who found, you know, the Torah, and he goes, look, you know, I found it. So he begins talking to him, and he goes, well, we need to hear from God what God wants us to do. So what do? You find a prophet. Now, once again, I want to remind you that at this juncture, Jeremiah has been a prophet for 5 years. It's been 5 years since his calling. So Jeremiah is readily available. They won't go to Jeremiah. And if you drop on down, and you remember this, but it says, the orders are given in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 21. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which was found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord and to do according to all that was written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to, not Jeremiah, but who? Huldah, the prophetess. Where is she living? Well, let's keep reading. The prophetess of Shalom, the son of Tukath, the son of Heshbra, the keeper of the wardrobe, that's basically saying that's what the family did. Now she lived in Jerusalem in where?
Second quarter.
You know what it's talking about, don't you? She lived where everybody did business. Now, if you were a money-hungry, greedy priest, you wouldn't go to Jeremiah. Right. It's sort of like Ahab. Remember Ahab, you know, seek his son-in-law goes to Jehoshaphat. He goes, so let's seek the Lord. What does he want us to do? Should we go into battle or not? And Ahab goes, well, okay, so he has his own prophets, and he hired them, and so he says, so what are we going to do? And they said, go, everything's a go, God's with you. And, you know, nobody likes a naysayer, so he goes back to Jehoshaphat, and he goes, everything's good, we're a go. And Jehoshaphat goes, could we ask a godly prophet? And so Micaiah was the godly prophet at that particular point in time, and so he tells Ahab, okay, there's Micaiah. He goes, I don't like that guy. Every time I ask that guy something, he says the opposite of what I want to hear. And he goes, yeah, but I think we ought to ask him. So he brings in Micaiah, and Micaiah goes, he goes, so Micaiah, I can just see Ahab, so tell us what's going to happen go ahead. And Micaiah goes, everything's going to be okay. And the sarcasm must have been so evident that he goes, I adjure you, tell me the truth. And Micaiah goes, you're all going to die. You're all going to die. So he finally comes clean. But the point is that we all seek who we want to hear from. I mean, you think of Saul, he wanted to hear from God. Align with me in the reasoning here. You want to hear from God, so who are you going to talk to? A necromancer. A spiritist. I'll talk to a woman who conjures up and talks to the dead. Now think about that. If you really wanted to talk to God, is that who you would hire? But the wonderful thing about this is, it doesn't matter who you hire, God is still sovereign and he'll speak through them. And if you remember that particular incident, God literally calls Samuel up from the dead. He goes, you want to hear from the dead? I'll let you hear from the dead. Samuel comes up out of the grave and he's a little ticked off because he was bothered. What are you bothering me for? And here again, I'm paraphrasing. But the point is that God was going to speak through him in spite of who Saul was looking for. See, Saul had an idea, well, I'll stack the odds in my favor by choosing the messenger that I want. And the same thing is happening here in the text. If you're money-hungry, greedy priest, who are you going to talk to? Well, somebody that lives in the second quarter, that's where all the money's flowing. Somebody's in the business, the wardrobes. Once again, I'm not real sure, but it seems like the translation of Huldah is weasel, literal translation. So you go to the weasel, not trying to disrespect her, but you go to the weasel and you say, so what's going on? Well, God says, okay, I'll speak through her. So he does. And as she comes with the message, basically, fundamentally, she says, let me tell you what's going to happen. God's going to punish the nation, but Josiah, because you've humbled yourself and had a right heart, it won't be in your lifetime. But he's still going to do it. Now, at that juncture, you would say, well, why would God still do it? And the point is, because there's still sin hidden. Remember, Scripture says, if my people will humble themselves and pray. But you have to humble yourself and pray. They're not doing that. The people aren't humbling themselves and praying. So, you know, the thought is, well, we're externally, I mean, we're bringing the sacrifices. You know, Isaiah chapter 1, you know, Isaiah goes, why are you doing this? Jeremiah says the same thing. Why are you doing this? You know, I like the phrase that is used in Isaiah 1, quit trampling my courts. Quit bringing that garbage in. I don't want it. And it's bizarre to me how people can think that by virtue of bringing some sort of gift to God, that they can continue to do the wrong thing, you know? And God is appeased by this. Can you fathom that kind of reasoning? What is it, God needs something? You actually made something that God needs? I don't even know how that thought came into somebody's head. But as Zephaniah goes, it's actually telling us, we're going to the wrong people. We're going to the wrong places. Here are people that you go to that you think like you. And that's why you go there for the counsel. But if you look in the passage in Zephaniah 1, on that day declares the Lord, the sound of the cry from the fish gate, you've been trusted in your commerce and the money and all these things, as well as you're hoping that in the second quarter, you're going to get prophecy would agree with you because, hey, their livelihood's at stake too. And, of course, obviously that didn't happen. Verse 11 reads, wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar. Proverbs 27, I think 22, talks about this. And it's a picture of commerce. It's sort of like the grinding mill. You know, Mortar is like this valley thing and where you crush things in. And so obviously there was valley kind of named after that, but it was also a place where they would do that. So, you know, it's a picture of making things. So you have not only commerce of trade, but you have production that is going on in this. And, you know, man trusts in both production and in his trade, and God says, you ought to stop doing that. Oftentimes think of that passage in Matthew chapter 18 where it says, you don't want to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And then it says this, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck. Now, why is he using a millstone? I'll tell you why. Because the reason why you cause people to stumble is because you're trying to get advantage or gain advantage in some way. And business is the way that most people do it. The millstone is actually a picture of business. You'll see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that talks about getting old, and it says you can't hear the millstone grinding anymore. What he's basically saying is you're not involved in... And you go to Revelation chapter 18, and it talks about Babylon, and it goes, the millstone is going to be thrown into the sea. What is he talking about? No more business. No more business. All going to stop. So the same thing is true with the mortar here. What you're seeing is production stopping from the loud crash in the wheel. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the peoples of, if you look in the Canaan, and Canaan is always going to be fundamentally a synonym for merchant. All the merchant. You could put in there the word merchants. For all the people of the merchants will be silenced. All who weigh out the silver will be cut off. Obviously, the text is talking about the merchants that are involved in those kind of things. And then it says, and it'll come about that at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. That's kind of an interesting picture of Jeremiah 5, where he goes, go out in the street, see if you can find somebody that's truthful. And I will punish the men, watch the phrase here, who are what? Stagnant in spirit. And we kind of saw that same wording being used in Jeremiah, in particular Jeremiah 48:11, and it will also be used in Amos chapter 6. But what it's talking about is probably direct translation is stagnant at the lees. And what it's talking about is here again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but wine, as it's aging, has certain things in it from the vines that they allow to exist. It actually helps the aging process, and it makes the wine taste better. But every so often, you have to stir the lees, stir things up. Because if you don't, then it could actually reverse the process, make things worse with the wine. So when it's talking about stagnant lees, what it's basically talking about is you've grown so complacent and so used to ease and comfort that you now are souring. Everything is souring. In our life, we have to have things that stir up our life. Otherwise, we get so complacent with where we are that we just think that what we're doing is okay because it's what we've always done. I mean, we've always done this. That's why our life is going so well. Okay, wait a minute. That's why things are happening, you see. Everything's turning sour, and we don't know why it's turning sour. And it's because you've grown comfortable where you are. So the way that it puts it is, if you look at the passage, who are stagnant in spirit. That's an interesting way of putting it. Basically saying you've grown sour because you've allowed certain things to exist. You've lived a life of luxury. Nothing's ever bothered you. Everything's gone okay. And that's our idea, and that's our thought of a perfect life. Nothing goes wrong. Everything's good all the time. That's our idea of a perfect life. But that's God's idea of a sour life. And it will only ultimately create bitterness in your life. You'd be hard-pressed to find me somebody that's had everything go their way that's a nice person. Or thoughtful, or compassionate, or merciful. I get on the list. So, who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, God's not going to do anything. Why are they saying that? Because their perception is, is everything remains the same, and so I guess it'll still remain the same. God's not going to do anything. It doesn't matter who I hurt. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I pursue. Everything's going to be okay. Moreover, verse 13, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses will become desolate. And they will build houses, but they won't be able to inhabit them. They will plant vineyards, but they won't benefit from them. There are things that happen in our life, and once again, we don't know why things are going south, why things are going sour. And what Zephaniah is addressing is the point of we're going to the wrong sources, we're going to the wrong things, we're trusting the wrong things. Our life has become stagnant, our spirit has become stagnant. We've literally become hard in our thoughts towards God, and our perception is that God doesn't really even care about what's right or wrong. Fundamentally, neither your choice in your counsel nor your pursuit of money is going to be able to save you. And that's one of the main emphasis of this particular passage. Interesting that during this time in which the priests go to Huldah, it is the same time, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 20, remember the priests go to, you know, get some information. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 20, it's basically around this time that the high priests are beating Jeremiah. You see the passage? Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2, Pashur, if you look at verse 1, who is the priest? So Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten. He put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. The point of verse 6 is that you and all your friends have prophesied falsely, and the Lord's going to deal with you. And why is that true? If you drop on down to verse 10, I've heard the whispering of many, the terror on every side, denounce him. Let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall. That's Jeremiah talking, by the way. What is the passage saying? What the passage is saying is that those that said that they were friends of Jeremiah now hate him because he's telling them things that they don't want to hear. It's a bizarre phenomenon. I mean, I've known some people I've known for years. And I thought, well, they love God. But then one time I say something they don't like, and I'm out of their lives. Now, that's bizarre to me. But what it's doing is it's revealing the hidden things. See? It's revealing the hidden things. It's just like Jesus when he has disciples with him. You know, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't come into the kingdom. Well, we know, as the text goes on to say, he was talking to spiritual things. But he said it that way to offend them. And it says in John chapter 6 that many, because of this, left him and said, we're out of here. And then he turns to the rest and he goes, do you want to leave too? I tell you, fundamentally, there's always going to be something that, if we go in the Word, that's going to offend me, it's going to offend you. But you and I have to make a decision. Do we want to serve God, or are we more interested in making friends? And I hate to put it that way because, you know, I want you to be friendly people. But if you're more interested in making friends, you're going to have some problems. And you're going to find yourself compromising in your life, and you're going to find yourself turning away from God, and you're going to find yourself hating the messenger that God sends. I mean, on a number of occasions, I sat down with people and I said, when have I ever told you to do something that was good for me, that was just for me? When have I ever steered you away from what Scripture said? And they really can't give me an answer to that. But still, they dislike the messenger. Why? Well, even in this particular passage, they're literally waiting and wanting Jeremiah to fall. Isn't that the way it reads? And this is his family, by the way. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and these are his family and friends. So it says, I've heard the whispering. What does it say, verse 10? I've heard the whispering. I've heard what you're saying. And all my trusted friends are watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived and we'll prevail, and perhaps we'll be able to take our revenge on him. I like what it says in verse 12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, you see the mind and the heart. There have been many a time I've come to the Lord and I go, Lord, you know my heart. You know, I'm not trying to do anything vindictively. You know, I'm not trying to do anything to hurt somebody. I'm just trying to do what you tell me to do. And there are going to be times that you're going to have to walk that way in your life. I mean, you should be walking that way all the time in your life. But there are going to be times that you're going to have to, you're going to see that pressure to yield. And you're going to have to decide. Do I want friends? Or do I want to please God? And once again, it goes back to that wonderful passage in Galatians 1:10. We come to Zephaniah, and Zephaniah is revealing in these verses, verses 10 through 13, those sources that we go to, because we feel like that's the answer we want. But that's a warning sign too. And that's why everything has to go. That's why Zephaniah is going to keep pounding at this. Everything's got to go. What about the people that I trust? What about the people I go to? What about the friends that I have? I got to go. Got to go. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the encouragement of it. We give you thanks for the strength of truth. And we realize that if God is for us, who can be against us? And you're the one that tests the minds and the hearts. And the one thing we really have to do is just be right with you. And we see the signs, the external signs of those who aren't. And Lord, you certainly see the heart beyond that. Our confidence is in you. We're going to continue to do the right thing. As Jeremiah would say, I never sat around the table of merrymakers. I stayed clear from association with those people because I knew that they weren't really desirous of doing what you wanted to do. And there are going to be times that it's going to look like we're just bad guys. But Lord, you know our hearts. Our desire is to do the right thing. And Lord, may that be true of everyone in this building tonight. But they just make a resolve to do what you tell them to do. There are going to be times that they're loved for it, and there are going to be times that they're clearly hated for it. Lord, you see the heart. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.